We are studying the letter of 1 Corinthians in our Sunday morning services. Paul established the church at Corinth on his second missionary journey in about 50 A.D. About 5 years later, he received news that the church was having problems. So he wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians in about 55 A.D. to deal with 11 problems in the church at Corinth. The first problem he deals with is the problem of internal divisions, schisms, dissensions. The problem is stated in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, especially in verse 12. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, another says, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, and still another, I follow Christ. Paul deals with this problem of divisions by first addressing the absurdity of it in chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. He asks three questions which beg for emphatic negative answers. Question number one: is Christ divided? Absolutely not. Question number two: was Paul crucified for you? No, and it would not do you any good if he was. Question number three: were you baptized into the name of Paul? Of course not. They were baptized as a pledge of ownership and allegiance to Jesus Christ. When a person is baptized, he or she is saying, I belong to Jesus Christ. I am identifying myself as a follower of Jesus Christ. Next, Paul moves on to the message of the gospel. He argues that the message of the gospel does not promote divisions in the church, internal divisions in the church. First of all, the message does not play into the hands of the worldly wise, the philosopher, the scholar, the intellectual. It is a message about a cross and a crucified Savior, and that is foolishness to the worldly wise man. Secondly, the message does not play into the hand of the power seekers and the power brokers. To that person, the message of the cross and a crucified Savior is utter weakness. Thirdly, the message of the cross is to those who believe it, the wisdom of God and the power of God unto salvation. It is for those who believe, and it is by the initiative of God, so it does not promote internal divisions. All who are saved one way, and all being saved the same way unifies rather than divides. Last week we looked at chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. There Paul deals with the converts of the gospel and why the converts themselves have no reason to divide up into divisions. What is it about the converts themselves that argues against internal divisions in the church? Number one, the converts of the gospel are mostly just ordinary people, not especially wise or mighty or noble. He saved people who could not boast in their wisdom, their power, or their nobility. Number two, the converts were called of God and converted to Christ for a purpose that is antithetical to this spirit of division and dissension. What was God's purpose? He saved people who would have to acknowledge that it was all His doing, so no one could get the credit for it but God. Number three, what the converts of the gospel have is Christ Jesus. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. He is all we have to boast in. God is out to crush human pride, and human pride is the root of internal divisions in the church. Today, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. It has to do with how the Corinthian Christians received the gospel so that it transformed their lives. And the way they received the gospel so that it transformed their lives argues against internal divisions in the church. How did the Christians in Corinth receive the message of the gospel so that it transformed their lives? How does anyone receive the message of the gospel so that it transforms their life? Well, first of all, the message is proclaimed so that it does not depend upon the eloquence of the speaker or the persuasiveness or the boldness and strength of the speaker. There's no doubt that some speakers are more appealing, some are more attractive, more clever, more persuasive than others. But that is not what transforms a person's life. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul said, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." That coming to them in weakness and fear and trembling may have had something to do with his experience at Athens. Just before Paul came to Corinth, he had preached at Athens, the queen city of the Greek philosophers and orators, and he probably left there discouraged because of the lack of a favorable response to the gospel. He may have felt a little intimidated there by all those intellectuals. So he came down to Corinth with a renewed commitment to preach only Christ and Him crucified. That is not all he preached to them, though. That is just a distillation of the message down to a few words. To preach Christ and Him crucified requires talking about who Christ is, about man's sin, about the atonement Christ made, about His resurrection from the dead, and about repentance and faith in Him. But it may have been the weight of responsibility to preach that message that gave him fear and trembling and weakness. At any rate, by Paul's own confession, he preached at Corinth without lofty speech or wisdom. And we read in Acts chapter 18 that while Paul was preaching in Corinth, many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized, including Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, and his entire household. So it is not the eloquence of the speaker or the persuasiveness of the speaker that transforms people's lives. How does anyone receive the message of the gospel so that it transforms their life? Secondly, the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the power of God, accompanies the message. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What is it that brings life and transforms lives? It is the message of the gospel accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is like the verse in that hymn says, "All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down." Charles Spurgeon's conversion as a teenager is a good illustration of what we are talking about in this chapter to me. Spurgeon tells this story in his autobiography. One Sunday morning he was going to a certain place of worship, but there was a snowstorm, and he could not get to the place that he intended to go, so he turned down a side street and came to a primitive Methodist chapel. He joined them for worship that morning. There were only about 12 or 15 people there. The minister did not make it that day because of the snowstorm. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. The man was not very educated, and he was not very eloquent at all. Spurgeon said he had to stick to his text because he had little else to say. His text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He managed to spin out 10 minutes or so about looking to Christ to be saved. And that was the end of it. Then he looked right at Spurgeon and he said, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." Spurgeon said that was the moment when he understood the way of salvation. And it did not depend upon the eloquence or the persuasiveness of the preacher. It was the message of the gospel accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. How does anyone receive the message of the gospel so that it transforms their life? The message is communicated by revelation of God's Spirit. Take a look at chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." What is that talking about? That is basically talking about God's plan of redemption that He has been unfolding through the ages. It includes the call of Abraham and the formation of the nation Israel. It includes the exodus from Egypt, the giving of the law, and the long preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. It involves the incarnation of Christ, God becoming man and dwelling among men, the teaching of Christ and the atonement of Christ, the crucifixion and the resurrection. It involves the formation of the church, the gathering together of Jews and Gentiles and peoples from all nations on earth into the church. And it involves what God has in store for the future of the church as well. Ancient philosophers back there in the time of Abraham could not have sat down in their studies and figured that out. They could not have imagined in their own minds that God had a plan for the ages and that this is what He is going to do and this is how He is going to do it. That is what it means by a secret and hidden wisdom of God. It is something that God had to reveal because man could not look into the mind of God and figure out what He was going to do. God revealed it by His Holy Spirit through the prophets and the apostles. And we have it in the Scriptures. Now look at verses 10 through 13. "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." How could we possibly understand the things that are in God's mind if we did not have the Holy Spirit to reveal them to us? We could not. That is what verse 11 means, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." I have secret thoughts in my mind and you do not know what I am thinking in my mind unless I tell you. You have secret thoughts in your mind, and I do not know what you are thinking in your mind unless you tell me. Sometimes my wife thinks she knows what I am thinking secretly in my mind. And sometimes she's right, but many times I have proved her wrong. What a man thinks secretly in his mind, you do not know unless he tells you. Paul is illustrating to us how it is with God. No one knows the secret thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the only one who is qualified to know the secret mind of God. And He has revealed at least some of that to us. It goes a step further as far as the gospel is concerned. Look at verses 14 through 16. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The text talks about a natural person. That is a person without the Spirit of God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, the message of the gospel, because it is foolishness to him. It is not that the worldly wise person cannot comprehend the message of the gospel intellectually. He can comprehend that Christ died, but he does not like the message. The message is foolishness to him. He can hear the message and comprehend it on a natural level, but he judges it to be foolish. A crucified Savior. And so he rejects it. Christopher Hitchens was a brilliant man and an atheist. He died last year. He wrote a book entitled, God is Not Great. I read his book just to see what his argument was against God. He knew a lot about the Bible. What the book reveals is that his argument against God is that he just does not like God. He judged God and decided that he did not like God. He did not believe the gospel because the message was foolish to him. On the other hand, his own brother is a Christian. They grew up in the same family. One was an atheist and the other is a Christian. One was a natural man, and the other is a spiritual man. That reminds me of a story I heard about William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was friends with William Pitt, the Prime Minister of England. Wilberforce was a Christian. Pitt was a nominal Christian, but his Christianity didn't mean very much to him. Wilberforce kept inviting Pitt to go hear the great preacher Richard Cecil. After many excuses, Pitt finally agreed to go. Richard Cecil was at his best, and Wilberforce was uplifted as never before, glorifying God and praying for his friend Pitt. When the service was over and they were walking out together, William Pitt turned to his friend Wilberforce and said, "You know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man was talking about." What was the difference? The difference was the Holy Spirit. The text talks about a spiritual person. That is a person whose heart has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and whose mind has been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. That person hears the message and understands the message and loves the message. He believes that he is a sinner in need of a Savior. He believes that Christ is the only Savior who, by crucifixion, made a substitutionary atonement for his sins. He embraces that message for his salvation. The difference in understanding or not understanding the message is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this teaching occurs in a context where Paul is making a case against internal divisions in the church. So it has to be relevant to that situation. The commentaries are not very helpful here, but I believe that Paul is making a point here that since this is the way that you received the gospel so that it transformed your life, then it is against these internal divisions in the church. It is not right to divide up into cliques around your favorite preacher, because the message that transforms our lives is proclaimed so that it does not depend on the eloquence or the persuasiveness of the preacher. The life-transforming message is accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. The life-transforming message is communicated by the revelation of God's Spirit. And that does not promote division, but unity. Let's pray.